Disappointment is the feeling we have when our expectations are not met. And all of us will live our entire lives, to some degree or another, with unmet expectations. The longings we have for our families, for our work, for our children, for what we could or hope to accomplish, can never be fully met in this short and fragile life. And disappointment, you know this, it comes in many shapes and sizes. You're disappointed if your team lost the championship or didn't make the playoff. Or more seriously, I'm disappointed my children have wandered from the faith. Or here in middle age, looking back, I'm disappointed I haven't achieved nearly as much as I would have hoped to. And we can become especially disappointed with our leaders, whether political, spiritual leaders in our workplace, bosses. We had high hopes for them, thought they were going to be great. Then something happened. They let us down. Or they turned out to be something completely different than we thought. Or they failed to deliver what they promised. Maybe the disappointments in your life right now are particularly heavy. You feel them right now in this moment. You've been burned again and again. And if you're honest, you become a bit hardened, jaded, and cynical. The season of Advent is for people who have been disappointed, all of us. It's a season where we can come and lay our disappointments before the Lord. And what do we need? What do we need in disappointment? Well, we need a word. We need a word to reorient us. We need the word of the Lord. We need the word of the Lord to challenge us. We need the word of the Lord to give us hope. Not just generic hope, but a very specific, real hope, so that we can weather the current disappointments and the disappointments that are sure to come. The prophet Isaiah brings us such a word. He brings us the word of the Lord in a world of disappointment. Last week, Isaiah gave us in our Old Testament reading an image of a mountain, the Advent ascent. This Advent mountain. This week, we have another image, and it's the image of a tree. Now, in Isaiah, there's this scene of maybe what we could call deforestation. Isaiah, a few chapters before this, he receives this commission from the Lord, and he is told that judgment will come to the house of Judah, and Isaiah has the unenviable task, the prophetic task of announcing this judgment. He's also going to announce a lot of salvation, a lot of hope, but judgment is certainly part of that. And one of the ways that we can think about judgment is this, the image of a deforestation. The trees are going to be cut down, and Judah herself is going to be cut down. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, in the midst of this commission, Isaiah is told that Judah is going to be reduced down to a stump, but that stump is going to be the location of new life. This stump is going to be the location of hope. There's going to be a remaining stump from which a holy seed will emerge. In Judah, it's going to be reduced down to this stump by her enemies because of her infidelity. And almost all will be lost. Almost. But not all. Her enemies are encroaching. Her leaders, her kings are caving. And Judah is felled, as it were. Her forest is gone. But this stump remains. And that stump, that piece of wood, becomes a token of hope in this bleak political, spiritual, cultural situation. And hope was needed. And Isaiah tells us this morning, in the midst of disappointments, it's strange, but in the midst of disappointments, look to this stump. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. Now, Jesse, who is this Jesse fella? Jesse is the father of the great King David, Israel's greatest king. The Lord made a covenant with David that the title to the throne would always be in effect with David's line, his sons. You can read about that back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this covenant with David. Yet after the reign of David's son, Solomon, the kingdom is torn into two. So there's the southern kingdom, and then there's the northern kingdom. And it can be a little confusing when you're reading through the Old Testament. Well, which part are we talking about? The southern kingdom is referred to as Judah, and the northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. But there's this break, there's this rift, there's this civil war, there's this division now in the kingdom. The people of God are now divided. And the kings in both kingdoms, the north and the south, continually fail to live up to the high expectations of the kings. Even the best kings, like David, end up in some ways being disappointing. Letting the people down, letting the Lord down. We, of course, know a little bit about this. We obsess over political leaders. We have high expectations every 4 years or so. But inevitably, whoever it is, they will let us down in some way. They will disappoint. And we get our hopes up again. And we think maybe this candidate will finally get things right and usher in the sort of ideal scenario that we all desire. But it doesn't seem to ever happen. Isaiah is dealing with a similar situation where king after king, in the southern kingdom, there were some good ones, but still in the end, they didn't fully get the job done. He's speaking into the situation. In fact, there was this one king, King Ahaz, in the southern kingdom, who had turned out to be a disaster, a disappointment, like Uzziah before him and many who came after him. So the question kind of looming in the background here is, what would become of this covenant that the Lord made with David in his line, this eternal covenant? What is the Lord going to do about this situation, about these kings who were disappointing? And because of their failed leadership, havoc is being wreaked upon the people of God, and they are continuing in their infidelity. Things are in ruins, and all that's left is a stump. But Isaiah says, look at the stump, watch the stump, even this bleak situation, even this world of appointments, something is coming from this stump. Now, you look at get a picture of a stump in your mind. You look at a stump and you think, dead. They're sort of eyesores. You pay good money to get somebody to come and grind the stump and get out. By the way, that's like a very fun machine, kids, a stump grinder. We had a stump in our neighbor's yard that was ground recently, and it was just like pretty cool to watch the whole process. But you want it gone, right? What good is there having a stump there? Well, this piece of dead wood will undergo a resurrection. And there will be a shoot of new life that emerges from this stump. A son of Jesse. That is to say, a Davidic king will emerge. And this king will be different than all the other kings before. This king will be unique. And the word we're given to show the uniqueness of this king is, this king will be fruitful. He will bear much fruit. We heard about the importance of fruit in our gospel lesson. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There's something about this king and his life that he is going to bring to the world that will be encapsulated by this word, fruitful. A lot of our disappointment in ourselves is like, oh, we're just not getting it done. We feel the futility of life. No matter how hard we try. And it just can't quite move the ball down the field. Futility, not fruitful. Well, this king comes and is fruitful in its fullest sense. This shoot of Jesse, this son of Jesse, this Davidic king, this will be the king, the leader, the savior who finally gets it right. The people you love the most, admire the most, the people you consider maybe even the most virtuous, Stick around them long enough, and they will disappoint you. Your children, your wife or your husband, your parents, your best friend, your neighbor, and I'm sorry to say, even your pastor, at some point will let you down. Will disappoint you. Hopefully it's not a big disappointment. Hopefully it's a little disappointment. But there will be disappointment. Someone who you thought was so great, who hung the moon, who could do no wrong, get to know them. They'll let you down. And guess what? You will do the same to them. But here Isaiah is preparing us for someone. It's as if this is someone we have all been waiting for. The whole world has been waiting for and longing for. He is the one who comes in this world of disappointment after disappointment. He is the one somehow in whom all of our disappointments are resolved. Why? Because he is perfectly fruitful in our world of futility. He comes more than just to show us the way. He comes to be the way. And Isaiah is saying, look at this stump, look at this shoot that is emerging. Here is where your hope is located, in this stump. This prophecy is very clearly in the historical context, a prophecy of a king who is coming. Now, what do we learn about this coming king? What is he like? Isaiah sees this in his prophecy. Now, of course, we read Isaiah knowing the one he is seeing. He is seeing the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to Israel and to the world as the fulfillment of their hope. We sing, you know, come, O come, Emmanuel. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. This is the son of Jesse. This is the king who is coming. This is what he's going to do. And by the way, Chris always does such a wonderful job of selecting hymns and songs that are perfectly keyed to our lectionary. It's certainly the case today. Pay attention to the hymns that are going to come, our offertory and our communion hymns, how they connect us in here with this hope and with Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah's vision he sees. So we learn a few things about this king who comes. First, we see his authority. To lead, you need authority. You must be qualified. Good authority is a blessing. Bad authority is a curse. What do we read about this king who is coming? And the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, maybe you know this. We get our word Messiah from the word anointed in Hebrew. Israel's kings were a lowercase m, messiahs, in the sense that they were anointed to rule. But when David was anointed, spirit rushed upon him. And then he goes off and he kills a giant. Often it's interesting when the spirit rushes upon somebody in the Old Testament, they go off and they kill something. It's interesting. A Messiah is one who is anointed. Jesus at his baptism, this son of David, the son of Jesse, the spirit of the Lord descends upon him. By the way, he immediately goes out and does battle with the enemy, with Satan. But at his baptism, he is anointed, he is coronated, he is set apart. Here is his authority, and that he is full, the fullness of the Spirit is on him and no one else. He uniquely has the Spirit. He has unique authority. He receives this royal authority, this royal commission. Now, some of Israel's kings, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, they were successful in many ways, but again, even at their best, they didn't meet the expectations. They disappointed. They were still fallen. But Isaiah sees something completely different, another kind of king. There's something complete in this branch that emerges from this stump. The spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. The spirit language. The church fathers that routinely saw in this verse what they called the sevenfold gift of the Spirit. Seven, of course, is a perfect number. There's a completeness here. This one bears the Spirit in a complete way. By the way, in confirmation, in the Anglican tradition, the prayer that is prayed, the collect that is prayed, is a prayer for the sevenfold increase of the Holy Spirit, that the sevenfold gift of the Spirit would be released in your life, so that you, like the Messiah, though not as perfectly as a Messiah, might be freed by the work of the Spirit to do the work that God has given you to do. So here we have King Jesus endowed with the gift of the Spirit perfectly. But the point of Isaiah's prophecy is that the king to come is unique and distinct in his authority because of the way he uniquely and distinctly receives and bears and lives out this work of the Spirit. So we see his authority, which is singular. We also see his rule. Now, we would like for our leaders, in whatever sphere we're thinking about, to have impeccable character. But sometimes we just give up hope for a solid character just as long as they're effective. At least they can be maybe effective. But we all know that character is important. Character shapes action. And a good tree bears good fruit. The king here in Isaiah's prophecy fears the Lord above all else. The wisdom literature of the Bible tells us repeatedly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and in the end, it's the only thing that matters in life, whether or not we have feared the Lord. So maybe a question for us to think about this morning, do you truly fear the Lord and live as though you do? Do you live your life in the fear of the Lord? Now, this is not living our life in some kind of terror. Fear of the Lord here, it means something much richer than that. It means this holy reverence, this awe, this honor that we give to our Lord constantly, this devotion. Living our life in fear of the Lord is not living in trepidation that we might get struck by him, although it is a healthy fear of his judgment. It's a way of living our life in light of his holiness. Fear, someone who fears the Lord is constantly turning attention back to the Lord. This king, because he fears the Lord perfectly, he brings perfect judgment. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. This was something, by the way, that the kings of Judah, part of the prophetic indictment against them, is they were failing to do this. They were failing to look out for the least, the last, the lost, the lonely of their own people. The material poor, the socially poor, the spiritually poor. They were neglecting them. But this king does not. This king, in fact, prioritizes them and brings justice to them. And of course, good kings, they decisively deal with threats to ensure good order of the kingdom. And that's where we hear this word, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Now notice here, it seems that this king is using his powerful words to defeat and conquer his enemies. There's something about the power of this king's word that'll both bring salvation to those who receive it and judgment to those who reject it. Character matters. We all know that again on some level. Bad trees in the end cannot bear truly good fruit. And this king, and the way that he rules, we see his beautiful character on full display. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. We see his authority, we see his rule. We also see his security. Good kings, again, they bring security. They bring peace. What the Bible calls shalom. Full, whole, flourishing. Verses 5 through 9 in Isaiah 11, there's a shift in focus from who this king is to what he brings. The wolf and the lamb, the leopard and the goat will lie down together. The lion apparently becomes vegan in this vision. A small child is playing with snakes. I mean, what in the world? This particular scripture, by the way, has captured the imagination of many artists for some time. I have a small reprint of a famous piece, The Peaceable Kingdom by Edward Hicks, an 18th century artist in my office. And there's this, it's just kind of, it's weird because there's this ox and this lion kind of looking and lots of little babies around. There's snakes coming up everywhere. And you're like, you know, what is that? What is this? Well, this is the Peaceable Kingdom. It's startling in the sense that all of these things that shouldn't be getting along are getting along, right? This is security. The small child can play over the cobra's den and be next to a lion because this is a secure and peaceable kingdom. There is harmony here. Animals represent people and sometimes even entire nations in the Bible. And just as you would expect snakes to bite babies, wolves to devour lambs, so we expect conflict and hostility among people. Families fight and divide and become estranged. That sadly seems to be the normal order of things. Friends fight and divide and become enemies. Nations can divide themselves into civil war, and nations can rise up against other nations. This is the world as it is. This is reality. But it's not the world as it's supposed to be. The world as it is, yes, the world of disappointments, divisions. It's a world that we have to reckon with. But there's another kingdom Isaiah is telling us. And he's wanting us to see and imagine with him. And of course, there's another king, too, that he wants us to see. But this king and his kingdom, this is the kingdom where shalom defeats sin, where order overcomes chaos, where delight drowns out disappointment. We are materially prosperous as ever. Historically speaking, we have the best health care ever. And I know there's a lot to complain about in our current health care system. I get all of that. I have my own opinions on these things too, believe it or not. But in the scheme of the history of humanity, my goodness, what a privilege to have access to what we have access to. All of this should make us feel quite secure and safe. But even in our materially prosperous and, again, relatively speaking, physically safe situation, there's still just more security we want. We can't have enough. We're tense. We're anxious about all the sorts of things that we want to be sure are locked down and safe and secure. I get it. I'm in this world with y'all. But we know more money doesn't get it. The new, you know, AI-generated security system for your home, it's not going to do the trick. The more think we can monitor our kids' every movements all the time, it's not going to get it. The desire to be safe and secure is a good one. There's a reason we want to be safe and secure. And when we want safe places, that is a good thing. But here Isaiah is reorienting us. He's pointing us to something different. He's pointing us to the king who brings security. The only one in the end who can make us feel safe and make us in the deed, in reality, safe. Once again, in Advent, we set our eyes on the king who comes. He has come. He's established a beachhead for his kingdom, his good kingdom. But he will come again when the fullness of his reign will be realized. And we're living in the in-between times. In Advent, and Isaiah's Advent prophecy, it calls us to once again long for this king. To long for his authority, his rule, his security, and to be loyal to him. And in doing so, we are promised that we can find security in him, in this king. The Apostle Paul has seemed to have found such a peaceable way in such security when he wrote these words, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is security. And that is security that the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world as your King to bring. So will you receive it? Will you trust him? I don't want to be trite, but he will not disappoint you if you do. All of our readings this morning show us that this coming King is good news. Christianity is about good news. It's about good news in a world of disappointment. And it's good news, not just for Israel, who had a special role in bringing the good news into the world, but it's good news for the world through Israel. In that day, Isaiah writes, "The root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, for the nations, of him the nations shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Resting place. I love that. His resting place shall be glorious for all who will come. All who will come. It's a wide open invitation. St. Paul quotes this verse from Isaiah in our epistle reading. And it's in the context of making a case for hope. In Romans 15, part of what Paul's doing here, he's making a case for hope in a world of disappointment. And he says this, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." Disappointments will continue to come in this world, no doubt about it. But we can live with a real, true hope in such a world because the God of hope can fill us with all joy and peace even now. And how does this happen? It comes by believing in the King who comes. In the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.